So today we're looking at the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament, which is a particular problem for biblical interpretation, and I'll show you why in just a minute. But before we do, just a reminder, this is the last Sunday school lesson of this session, so you'll be off of Sunday school for the rest of the month after today. And then we're going to pick up sometime in January with a short series. The whole church together will be in a short series on Roman Catholic theology and Protestant theology. I'll be teaching that one. And then whenever our spring Sunday school semester begins, we'll pick up and you all can go to Lee's class at that time on the Holy Spirit Church and eschatology. And then that group will come over here for this one. So thank you all for being with me through it all, and hope that this final lesson is also helpful to you. So today, as I said, we're looking at the New Testament use of the Old Testament. Here's the problem. I'll take a very famous example, well-known example. If you go with me to Matthew 2, Matthew chapter 2, and let's read verses 13 through 15. This is right after the wise men have departed from I would say the toddler Jesus. I would not say the infant Jesus. In spite of what you see in nativity scenes, it is from the text, it seems, that the wise men arrived when Jesus was about 2 years old. So the wise men have now left, and this is what happens in the aftermath. Verse 13, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So Matthew says Jesus went down to Egypt to escape from Herod. And after Herod died, he was brought back to the land of Israel. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This is a quote from Hosea 11:1. Go back with me to Hosea 11:1. Hosea 11:1, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." When you turn back to Hosea 11:1, what does it seem like Hosea is talking about?
Seems like he's talking about the Egyptian bondage.
Yeah, of yeah. He's talking about the exodus from Egypt of the nation of Israel. Matthew says that is fulfilled. Hosea's declaration is fulfilled when Jesus, as a child, goes down to Egypt and then comes back out. So here's the problem. Is the New Testament misusing the Old Testament? Is Matthew reading Hosea in a way that Hosea would say, "Whoa, Matthew, that is not what I'm talking about"? Is the reader in this case, Matthew, the reader, is he determining the meaning? You remember when we had our first couple of lessons that we said that's a no-no. Readers do not determine meanings, authors do. So, if everything I've said to this point is contradicted by the way that the New Testament uses the Old Testament, we've got a big problem. We would have reader determining meaning. We would then therefore say the New Testament doesn't really see the New Testament authors are not really seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. They're reading him in there. They're putting him there where he's not. Jesus would not therefore be the true fulfillment of the Old Testament. And on top of that, the Scripture really could not be trusted, if that's the conclusion to draw. If the New Testament misuses the Old Testament, then I don't think we can really trust the Scripture, because it would be evidently in error in the way that it interprets itself. So these are big questions, as you can see. Big things we need to think through very carefully. Now, something for us to note here just at the beginning as we address this problem is that the New Testament definitely adds a new dimension to the Old. Definitely. We just have to settle that from the beginning. The New Testament definitely adds a new dimension. If it didn't, it would not be necessary. We wouldn't need a New Testament if it weren't going to add anything new. The Old Testament, in other words, is not the New Testament written in the future tense. That's not what the Old Testament is. The Old Testament is a partial revelation that the New Testament completes. And so it's obvious we're going to see new things through the light of the New Testament that we would never see with the Old Testament by itself. So that's something just to understand from the beginning. I've heard it described this way. If you can imagine the Old Testament, like you're moving through the Old Testament, it's like being in a dark room and you can see the outlines of furniture and other objects in the room. You can dimly see them, kind of make out what they are. Then all of a sudden with the New Testament, it's like flipping the light on and you can see clearly what was always there, but you just couldn't see it as clearly before. So you might think of it that way. The New Testament adds a new dimension of light so that we can see more clearly what has always been there. But how then can we account for it with a New Testament author using Old Testament texts in a way that apparently does not match up with the way the author intended it? Well, one proposed answer that has been given is that the Old Testament texts are capable of what's called a sensus plenior, which is a Latin phrase. It means fuller sense. A fuller sense. A number of theologians have suggested this as a possible way of reading the Old Testament in light of the New. And what it means is that the divine author, God, remember, the Bible is written by two authors at least. You've got the divine author and the human author. The divine author intended a meaning that is not fully revealed until the New Testament reveals it. That is, the divine author's intention is not fully known until the New Testament author is enabled by the Holy Spirit to look back and to see it there. It's called sensus plenior. It's a fuller sense that comes out in light of new revelation. It's a hidden meaning that's now revealed. That's a possible way of relating the testaments together. But for my preference, I am reluctant to use that category. I'm not saying it's never possible, but I am very reluctant to employ that. And the reason why is because it detaches the text of the Old Testament from its human author. Not necessarily from the divine author, but it does detach it from the human author. It's saying that Hosea had no clue that this text would later be used to refer to the Messiah, that was a totally hidden meaning to him that's now been brought to light. I'm a little bit reluctant to say that about any text that's used in the New Testament. So it's a possible answer, but I'm going to propose three different principles that may help us solve this issue without resorting to sensus plenior. So here are three principles that I would like to give you to help you make sense of the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. Number one, the difference between meaning and implications. Now, this is one that's primarily related to commands. We talked about this the last lesson, too, how a command may give you a certain meaning, but it may have a number of implications as well. I teach sixth graders, and sixth graders are not good at understanding implications of a command. Or at least they act like they're not. So you have to be almost with a sixth grader, you've got to be okay, you cannot do this, or this, or this, or this, or this, or this. You got to imagine every possible way that they might try to break the law and spell it out explicitly, because if you don't, they'll say, well, you didn't say. So, for example, I've got a problem in my class. I'll be teaching, and I'll look around, and about three or four people are folding paper airplanes. And obviously, while they're doing that, they're not listening to what I have to say, so I will say, okay, you cannot fold paper airplanes in class. Well, if I just say that, the very next thing that's going to happen, they're going to start folding something else. You didn't say we couldn't fold paper flowers, or whatever it may be. So you have to understand, I can't possibly spell out every possible thing that you can't fold, because, I mean, there's always something else you could try to fold. So you either got to be more general, or you've got to say, well, the command has implications with it as well. It includes not just airplanes, but everything else that you could possibly fold. The same thing is true with Old Testament commands that are sometimes used in the New Testament. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. And my point here is that if a New Testament author uses an Old Testament command as a legitimate implication of that command, even though the Old Testament author may not have envisioned it being used that way, nevertheless, it's not misusing the author's intent, because the Old Testament author would recognize, once he saw it used in that way, he said, oh yes, that is a legitimate implication of what I commanded. So, go to 1 Corinthians 9, look at verses 8 through 12 here. This is where Paul is writing about the rights of an apostle or a minister of the gospel to be supported financially from those he serves, even though Paul himself did not make use of this right with the Corinthians, but he's making this point here. 1 Corinthians 9, 8 through 12, it says, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake?" Or another way to translate that might be, "Does he not speak certainly for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more?" So the point here is that Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 25:4. "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." But he applies it to Christian ministers, saying they should be paid for their work. Now, let's understand the Old Testament command itself first. When an ox is treading out the grain, if you muzzle it, that means you're keeping it from being able to eat. You're not allowing it to enjoy some of the fruits of its labor. So if the command from the Lord in Deuteronomy 25:4 is allow an ox to enjoy the fruits of its labor, Paul is saying, how much more does that apply to a gospel minister? He should enjoy the fruits of his labor. He should enjoy material blessings from those whom he serves. So is Paul misusing the Old Testament here? He's not misusing it. He's quoting it to give an implication of the command. He's not using the command in the way it was directly given, but he's using a legitimate implication of that command that is not at odds with the intention that's behind the command. So the difference between meaning and implications is important on some occasions when understanding the New Testament use of the Old. So the implication may not be directly willed by the author. That is, when Moses wrote this command from the Lord, Moses was likely not thinking, someday this is going to apply to Christian ministers. He probably wasn't thinking that, but it is within his willed pattern of meaning that this command would be applied this way. That one who labors should be able to enjoy the fruits of that labor. So any questions about that first principle? All right, number two, a second principle that can help us understand the New Testament use of the Old Testament that I think can help us avoid resorting to sensus plenior is canonical context. Canonical context. Let's take an example here. Go with me to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. This is a psalm of David. Look at verses 3 through 8, I guess. It says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." Who is man and who is the Son of Man here in this passage? I hear crickets. Human beings, right? Just humanity in general. Well, when you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, look at verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. That's on page 1284 in my Bible, but that may not help you. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. It says here, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So who is man, or who is the Son of Man here, under whose feet everything is placed? It's Jesus. So in Psalm 8, it's humanity in general. In Hebrews' use of that text, it's Jesus. Is this legitimate use of the Old Testament? Is the author of Hebrews legitimately understanding the passage? I believe that Scripture is intended to be read in light of the whole canon. This is what I mean by canonical context. That when we read Psalm 8 in light of what the whole Bible reveals, we see that Jesus is the ideal man. Jesus is the representative of humanity par excellence, the greatest representative of human nature in existence. So it is not illegitimate then to take the ideal man, the one who represents humanity, and see that he is the one being spoken about in Psalm 8. That the subjection of all things under the feet of humanity finds its ultimate fulfillment in the subjection of all things to the man Jesus of Nazareth. So when it's read in the light of the whole canon, we see that this new light is given to it. Now, did David know, as he was writing the psalm, did David know, okay, this applies to Jesus? Well, no, he didn't know that, but we can imagine that he would not object. We can imagine that he is, once he has seen how it plays out in the rest of the canon, he would not object to seeing it this way. It's like David is writing, you could think of it this way, David is writing a job description. Now, he doesn't know who's going to fulfill that job description, but he writes it. He says, it's got to be the ideal man, the person who represents humanity. And then the person who comes along and fulfills that is, of course, Jesus of Nazareth. So David, I don't think, would object to his psalm being employed this way as it's put together in the whole canon. I think of it this way. When I was in youth choir at my church, we would, at my home church in Texas, we would practice as a choir and then go to become part of a large gathering of choirs throughout the region and sing. We did this a few times. It's called Youth Q in Shreveport, Louisiana. And there we would gather with choirs from all over, youth choirs from all over, and we would sing together with the Shreveport Symphony Orchestra. And it was just a big, magnificent gathering and concert, and it was a really, really great thing to be part of, and they'd make a CD from it and all this. Well, we would practice our part. We would learn the songs, we'd practice our part, and it would sound a certain way when we'd just sing it as a choir, as one isolated choir. We obviously didn't know how it was going to sound when you got all the choirs together and the orchestration. But when we got to that point, after having sung the songs over and over and over and over and learned our part, when we got together with all the other choirs and the orchestra, we heard it all together in its full context. It was different than what we had heard practicing, but it wasn't different in the sense that we're saying, whoa, we've never heard this before. We've never learned these songs. It was in harmony with what we had previously been practicing. It was along the same lines. It was just in a fuller context. And I think that's what happens with the Old Testament. The Old Testament authors write something. They write their own little part. And then when it comes together with the whole canon, it is different in a sense. It has a different significance. It takes on a new significance in light of the full revelation that God has given in Christ. But it's not different in the sense that you would say, the Old Testament author never heard that before, never played that song at all. I mean, he did play that song. It's just that when it's put in its context, it takes on a new significance in light of the whole canon. So I think the New Testament use of the Old Testament along these lines is one that harmonizes with the Old Testament meaning. And so Psalm 8 is a good example of that. Any questions about canonical context and the New Testament use of the Old in light of the whole canon? All right, then the third principle we're going to look at. We may be done a lot earlier today. Well, that's okay, I guess. The third principle we're going to look at is typology. A type from which we get the word typology, the study of types. A type is an event, figure, or institution that foreshadows some other event, figure, or institution. And normally types move from, you have an Old Testament type to a New Testament antitype. That is, the New Testament represents the climactic figure or event or institution that is the fulfillment of the Old Testament type. What this means is that historical events and persons and institutions are themselves foreshadowing or prophetic of things that are to come. In other words, God can prophesy not just through words, but through events and through people and institutions. So these things themselves take on a meaning. Now, this is different from allegory. Allegory would be where you read a story and then you take a meaning. Each character represents some kind of abstract idea. And the story itself is not historical. So, for example, the Pilgrim's Progress, that's a famous allegory where you have Christian who is on his way to the celestial city and he meets all these characters and each character represents either a virtue or a vice and so forth. And it's not a historical story. It's an allegorical, fictional tale meant to illustrate these abstract truths. Well, a type is different in that a type is rooted in history. It's a historical person or event, and it points forward to some historical event. And all types in the Old Testament are leading up to something to do with Christ and His salvation. So typology helps us out here as well to understand the relationship between the Testaments. Now, the presupposition of typology, if typology is a legitimate category to see in the Bible, a fundamental presupposition then is that God controls history. That God, because He is in control of history, He is writing the story in such a way that prior events foreshadow future events. And this is how any good writer writes a story. If you read much fiction, you see this going on in stories all the time. Well, God has done it. He's just done it on the stage of history, not in fiction. So history unfolds according to certain repeated patterns. Now, to give you an example of this, I'm going to go to a controversial passage, but I'll give you my take on it. I'm open to being corrected on this if I'm wrong, but this is my take on it. If you go to Isaiah 7, it's a good passage for us to talk about here around Christmas time. Isaiah 7. Look with me at verses 1 to 17 here in Isaiah 7. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. Let's just make sure we understand what's going on here. Ahaz is king of Judah in the south, the house of David. He's being attacked by an alliance between Israel in the north and Syria. So whenever it mentions Rezin, that's king of Syria. When it mentions Pekah, that's the king of Israel, who are now allied against Ahaz. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, that's another way of referring to Israel, the north. Syria is in league with Ephraim. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces, so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol, or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. There it goes on, but we won't read the rest of this chapter. Now, you notice here that this famous passage, Isaiah 7:14, is in a context where it is being predicted that Syria and Israel will be overthrown, that they will not be able to come successfully against Judah. So this sign of a virgin conceiving and bearing a son is a sign of a coming deliverance, apparently, for the nation of Judah. However, it seems to be implied here because of Ahaz's unfaithfulness. Now, Ahaz says, I will not ask a sign of the Lord, but apparently the reason he said that sounds very pious. It sounds like, I just trust the Lord, but he really didn't trust the Lord. He was trusting in Assyria to deliver him, and that's why he wasn't going to ask the Lord for a sign. So it appears that this sign itself is a revelation not just of the deliverance of Judah, but also of a great sweeping judgment that's almost going to overtake Judah, but not quite. And the reason I say that is because it says that the boy will eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, why would you eat curds and honey in this society? You would eat it if your crops have been destroyed. You would eat it if you were just living off the land. What honey occurs naturally, wildly. Curds would be what you could make from a cow if you had a cow that survived. But it's indicating eating what's left over in the land after it has been severely damaged. So and then it goes on to talk about how Assyria would do that in chapter 8. But let's look at a text in chapter 8 that I think sheds further light on what we just read. So look at chapter 8 now, verses 3 through 10. And I went, this is Isaiah saying, I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Now that seems to parallel what we just read in verse 15. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. That seems to be parallel here to what he's saying about Maher Shalal Hashbaz. So verse 5 of chapter 8. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people have refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. This is what I'm talking about, the damage to the land of Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor. Excuse me. And be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So there's the idea here of Judah being greatly threatened, even the great river sweeping into Judah, and yet Judah is still going to be delivered, for God is with us, as we know that word Emmanuel is translated. So what's going on here? It seems that Isaiah is referring to a birth that was to happen very shortly in his own time. Now, there's a lot of debate over the use of that term virgin. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. Does that mean that there was a virgin birth, virgin conception, miraculous virgin conception in Isaiah's day? I don't think that's what that means. Now, I actually prefer the translation virgin. Some would prefer the translation young woman. I prefer the translation virgin, but I think it's referring to someone who at that point was a virgin, is going to conceive through natural processes. I think that's the prophetess that he's referring to here, Isaiah, a new wife that Isaiah was going to take to himself. And then she would bear a son, and this son would be a sign of the coming deliverance of Judah. That's my interpretation of the passage. Now, of course, we all know that Matthew uses that in Matthew 1, 18 to 25. So if you go with me there, Matthew 1, 18 to 25, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So Matthew makes it abundantly clear in this passage that Jesus is conceived and born of one who is truly a virgin throughout the whole process, not just at the time that the prophecy is given, but throughout the whole process, Mary being a virgin. And he quotes Isaiah 7:14, saying that this is fulfilled in it. I think what is happening here is that Maher Shalal Hashbaz, the son of Isaiah, who is spoken of in Isaiah 8 and I think, predicted in Isaiah 7. He is a type of Christ. He is a child who is born as a sign of a coming deliverance. And that type is then fulfilled in the true virgin birth of Jesus, the truly miraculous. Now, Maher Shalal Hashbaz is miraculous in the sense that the timing of it and the fact that he was a son, as predicted, is truly a work of the Lord. And then Jesus is born in a miraculous sense even more, in the sense that that God bypasses the normal means of conception and brings His Son into the world. But both children are signs of God's coming deliverance, signs that God is with His people, particularly with the house of David. So do you think then that this means Matthew is violating Isaiah's intent in writing? Is Matthew taking something that Isaiah never intended to be used this way and employing it against Isaiah's wishes? Well, Robert Plummer, in his book, 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible, he would argue no, and he gives a fictional conversation between himself and Isaiah to illustrate the point about how this might work, how you might fit it together with Isaiah's intention as an author. If Isaiah himself understood that what he was writing could be picked up in a typological sense, understanding that that God works according to repeated patterns throughout history, already seeing some of these things come about in his own day, already himself picking up earlier things. You notice Isaiah, he'll pick up the idea of the Exodus and talk about that in reference to the coming deliverance from exile that Israel's going to receive. So Isaiah himself makes use of types. Would he understand that his own writings could be picked up that same way? So here's this fictional conversation between Robert Plummer and Isaiah that I think helps illustrate how this fits with the author's intent. Plummer says, "Pardon me, Isaiah, I'm from the distant future and I've come back to chat with you. I was peeking over your shoulder and I just noticed that you wrote that prophecy down about the promised child. Is that about Jesus?" Isaiah replies, "Who is Jesus?" Plummer, "Jesus is the coming Messiah who conquers sin and death forever." Isaiah, "Hallelujah! I didn't know his name, but I knew he was coming. What do you mean by asking, is this text about Jesus?" Plummer, "Well, in the future, before the Messiah is born, God promises through his angel that a virgin will give birth similar to the events in your day. Matthew, one of God's messengers in Jesus' day, says that this text of yours was pointing to the Messiah." Isaiah, "Yes, I see. Just as God signified his coming intervention with the supernatural birth of a child in my day, so in the final deliverance, again he promises the supernatural birth of a child. The historical parallels show God's consistent intentions. Of course, not knowing exactly how God would repeat his deliverance, I was not fully conscious of the final typological correspondence until you told me, but I knew later deliverances were coming. I wrote this text consciously knowing it might be reiterated in a later parallel heightened saving event." Yes, of course that is a valid use. That's what is called biblical typology, with a correspondence between earlier events, the type, and later events, the antitype. Wow, Isaiah's a good theologian, isn't he? Plummer says, "Thanks for talking with us, Isaiah." Isaiah says, "Shalom." So, this is a way of illustrating, I think, how Matthew's use of Isaiah in this way is in accord with what Isaiah himself would have expected. Not that he knew exactly how it would unfold, but he would have expected that events in my day that I'm writing about are going to parallel events in the coming day. I mean, there seems to be an understanding, even within the Old Testament itself, there seems to be use of types. There's one saving event that's repeated, a pattern's repeated in the next saving event, and on it goes. And they were all expecting a coming deliverer from the line of David, who would be the climax to all these saving events. So Isaiah, if he wrote his text with a degree of openness, understanding that it could be used this way, then it appears then that Matthew is not misusing Isaiah, but he's giving a fuller, shedding fuller light. Now, if you call this sensus plenior, then it's just a matter of terminology. I don't call it sensus plenior, but it seems to be a little bit more closely tied to the human author's intent. But whatever you call it, it seems to be a phenomenon going on from Old Testament to New. So typology shows us both the continuity of the Old Testament and the New, that we have one story going on here, but it also shows us the newness of the New Testament. This is the key, I think, to seeing how all of Scripture points us to Christ. Because the New Testament takes all of these types and shows how they're fulfilled in Christ. Again, as I mentioned earlier, the New Testament does add a very new dimension. If it didn't add a new dimension, it wouldn't be necessary. It does add a new dimension. It's not just repeating what the Old Testament said, nor does the Old Testament simply say what the New Testament is going to say. There's a newness, there's a new light, a new revelation that comes with Christ in the New Testament. And I think the primary way that they link together is through these types. So if you go to Luke 24:44, this is where Jesus himself comments on the Old Testament. By the way, throughout Luke 24, the main point of Luke's resurrection account is that Jesus' death and resurrection is in fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. Well, in Luke 24:44, Jesus, it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" And so, and then it goes to verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." We don't have a record exactly of all that Jesus said to them about how the Old Testament points to him, but we have the New Testament authors themselves giving us that over and over. And obviously what they're giving us is what they were taught by Jesus to see there. So when we interpret the Old Testament in light of the New, we are following the teachings of Jesus himself, who is showing us that that all Scripture points to Him. So let's go back now, as we conclude today, back to our opening problem, which was Matthew 2:15. When Jesus is called as a boy out of Egypt, Matthew says, this fulfills Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son," which is, in context, it refers to the Exodus. So what is going on here in Matthew 2:15? I'm sorry. Is it that Matthew is imposing a totally new meaning on the text of Hosea? Is the reader determining the meaning rather than the author? Is it that Matthew is showing the revelation of a meaning that was totally hidden before? I don't think the answer to either of those is yes. I think that what is happening here is Matthew is showing the fulfillment of a typological pattern that is now seen clearly in the context of the canon, the full context of God's revelation. It's a typological pattern. Just as God delivered His son Israel from Egypt, so did He deliver His greater son, Jesus, from Egypt and bring Him back. Israel has always been foreshadowing Christ. Israel's role, part of its role in history, was to give us events and patterns to show us the coming salvation that Christ would bring. And so there are many events in the life of Israel that are repeated in Christ, showing that Christ is the true Son of God, just as Israel was God's son in the Old Testament. Hosea, you might think of it this way. Hosea sang his part. Hosea sang his line in this song, not quite understanding how it would all sound when it got put together, but knowing it would fit, into the total context of the whole canon. And so when we put it together in view of the whole, it harmonizes. It fits. It goes well together. So the bottom line here today, as we close, is that the Scripture is trustworthy. The New Testament does not misuse the Old Testament. It uses it in just the way we would expect it to use it if the New Testament is giving us a new revelation that both builds on and unfolds what was given in the Old. It doesn't misuse it, but it uses it correctly. It uses it in a newer sense, yes, but it uses it just the way we would expect it if the New Testament does, in fact, complete the revelation of the Old. So it does not misuse the Old Testament, but neither does it say exactly the same thing as the Old Testament, because Christ, as we understand, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament revelation. I'll I'll see if there are any questions. I've got an illustration I'm going to use to close here today. But are there any questions over anything we've been over before we close? Yeah. The question is for the recording. Tom mentioned when he was in seminary, they would study the prophets without any reference to the New Testament fulfillment, no reference to eschatological fulfillment of any sort. And his question is, where did that come from? I assume, did you attend a seminary before the conservative resurgence in the seminaries?
It was right at the beginning of it.
Okay.
In the middle of it.
Yeah. I assume that's what's going on there is you got a weaker doctrine of Scripture, weaker understanding of Scripture as the Word of God, therefore a weaker grasp of the unity of Scripture. We talked about this with the apprentices on Wednesday night, how understanding the Bible as one book, as one divinely given book, is key to interpreting it. Now, if you don't understand it as one book, but more as a rag bag of books, you're not going to be looking for the connections between here and there. So probably either a weaker doctrine of Scripture, or at least the remnants of that, the effects of a weaker doctrine of Scripture that would de-emphasize the unity and would focus more on simply the human element in the Bible, focusing just on what did the human authors want to say rather than looking at it in a canonical context. So the higher your view of Scripture, your understanding that it's given by God, the more you're going to see it as one divinely given book. Any other questions? Yeah.
Are we, as New Covenant believers, to do the same thing as the New Testament authors have done? Or are we supposed to use more of the historical, grammatical?
Yeah. Okay, question is, are we supposed to interpret the Bible the way the New Testament authors do, or should we stick with more historical, grammatical exegesis? I was hoping to try to duck out of here without having to address that today, since it came up. Good question. And that seems to be an ongoing conversation among theologians. There doesn't seem to be a clear answer to that. My answer right now, I guess my provisional answer is, we've got a lot to deal with just with what the New Testament writers give us. Let's get that right first. Then, if we want to start branching out a little bit, let's do so very carefully. So if you want to try to draw a type that hasn't been pointed out from the New Testament, do it very carefully and in conversation with other believers, with well-trained. So I think we should proceed very cautiously in that regard. But, I mean, there is a sense in which Jesus taught his disciples how to interpret the Bible. We should learn also from his disciples and how to interpret. So in a sense, what we're learning from this is how Jesus himself has taught us. So I think we can interpret it. We can branch out in some ways. But I would always advise caution and community and checks and balances on one another as we do so. Well, Ray, would you answer any differently than that? Right.
You take not only our doctrine from the New Testament, but also our way of interpreting the New Testament. So we must and should and must.
Should and must, yes.
Do that. And in some ways, we can do it very easily. In fact, it is done. It's in the air that you breathe here, and the way things are preached. Some people can run off kind of crazy with it, so there's always care, like we're talking about precaution, but there are some ways we can do it quite easily. Talks about Israel as God's son and tracing that all the way through the Old Testament, picking up various places. That's exactly what he's doing. So in our midst. There are people who are running off with little less certain ones out there.
Yeah. Yeah, I hadn't thought of it that way, but it really is. Yeah, it is in the air that we breathe here. I never thought of it that way. Maybe we're doing it all the time. We just don't realize we're doing it. So it's good to make our own methodologies more understandable and explicit when we do. But good question. Any more before we dismiss? Well, this closing illustration, I think, is a good way to capture the relationship between the two testaments. It actually was given by Francis Schaeffer in reference to something else, but I think it applies here as well. Schaeffer was talking about how we as human beings in our experience of the world have a partial understanding of truth just through experience, just through reason. And then the Scripture comes along and shows us, makes sense of everything that we know and experience. And that proves to us that it is God's revelation to us. Well, I think the same thing can be said of Old and New Testament. This is what Schaeffer said. Imagine a book which has been mutilated, leaving just 1 inch of printed matter on each page. Although it would obviously be impossible to piece together and understand the book's story, yet few people would imagine that what was left had come together by chance. However, if the torn-off parts of each page were found in the attic and were added in the right places, then the story could be read and would make sense. The whole man would be relieved by that the mystery of the book had been solved, and the whole man would be involved in the reading of the completed story. But man's reason would have been the first to tell him that the portions which were discovered were the proper solution to the problem of the ripped book. So you can imagine if you found a mutilated book, you could tell it was telling some kind of story. You couldn't quite tell what that was. Now, with the Old Testament, we've got a fuller story that we can see. But you could tell that there was something missing. If you found pieces that fit perfectly into that book, you would know you had found the missing pieces that make sense of it all. And that's how I think the Old Testament and the New are. The Old gives us a story, but it's an incomplete story. When you put the New on top of it with all the types and the patterns and the fulfillments, it fits so perfectly that you cannot help but see these two books go together. This is the one revelation of God that culminates in His Son who has come for our salvation. And so just seeing how they go together so perfectly is a testimony to the New Testament's status as the Word of God given to us to show the fulfillment of the Old. Well, thank you so much for your attention. Thanks for being with me through this semester. I really enjoyed it. And we'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word. And we thank You that You have cared so much for us to reveal to us Your character, Your plans, Your ways, to reveal to us through Christ Your saving work for us. I pray now that You would help us to be faithful interpreters of Your Word, careful exegetes and expositors of that which You have revealed. Help us to bow in submission, not to what we want the text to say, but to what it actually says, and receive humbly all that You have revealed, that we may be edified in the truth, that we may in turn edify one another as we speak the truth to one another. And so may Your church be built up in the truth until the day that Christ comes to take us to Himself. For we pray in His name. Amen.